my favorite passage of scripture in the Bible, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is the greatest prayer ever prayed, and I'm absolutely sure that God is going to answer every single request that Jesus Christ made in this prayer. But the thing that thrills me the most is the answer that is going to come in the very last verse of this prayer, verse 26. He says, "And I have declared unto them thy name." Jesus is saying to his heavenly Father, "Father, I have shown these disciples what you are like." That's what it means to declare the name, to show the essence of a person. He says, "I will declare it." And that is an absolutely astounding thing. We think of the ministry of Jesus sometimes being over at the cross. Oh, no. He says, "I'm going to continue even after this night and the events of the next day, showing the church, showing those who love me what you're really like." He's still the teacher of the church. He's still the high priest of the church. And we say, "Lord, why is it so important for you to show us what the Father is like? Why is this so important to you?" And he says, "For one overriding purpose, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." I read this hundreds of times before I really read it. He says, "I want to show them what you're like for this one purpose, that that love you have for me may be in them." You understand what Jesus is saying? I didn't for a long time. He says, "You love me with a holy love, a holy fascination, a holy concentration, an obsession." And he says, "I'm praying that that love you have for me, that passion that you have for me, may be in them. That they may love me like you love me." That's what Jesus is actually praying. But the church may love him like his Father in heaven loves him. A lot of times the church tries to define love for Jesus as obedience to Jesus or obedience to God. And they quote some passages out of John 14. But you know, you can love someone, I mean, you can obey someone without loving them at all. It's real easy to do. And love and disobedience really involves so much more than obedience. Loving Jesus is feeling about Jesus like the Heavenly Father feels about him. And it's a consuming passion for a person. But Jesus Christ is not a ministry. He's not a theological principle, an abstract truth. He's not the Bible. He's something far greater than these things. He's a real person. And what happens to a lot of us in the Christian faith is we begin loving that person, and then we get seduced by something good and drawn away from him. I got seduced by evangelism. I got saved in the Southern Baptist Church at 17 years of age, and I was an immoral, reckless little kid, committed to rebellion. I got saved and I fell in love with a person. And I left all that stuff behind. I didn't leave it behind. I just saw something so much more exciting, so much more wonderful, so much more enticing. And my heart was captured as a 17-year-old kid. And I fell in love with Jesus and turned from all that immoral stuff. And then I got in my Southern Baptist church, and in my particular church, the greatest thing you could do was to evangelize. And so I started putting evangelism ahead of that person. A little bit later, I fell in love with my denomination, and I started putting my denomination ahead of that person. I thought, you know, if you were really a Christian, you'd be a Southern Baptist. You'd be a Christian. If you're a wise Christian, you'd be a member of my Southern Baptist church. So they were really the best one. Now, I didn't understand what I'd done. I did something good, and it was good, and it over the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't understand why my heart started growing cold. Anytime we put something over the Lord Jesus in our life, no matter how good it is, our heart will start to grow cold. We'll stop hearing his voice. And things will just become mechanical. And the Lord woke me up. He brought me out of that seduction. That's what it is. It's a seduction. And I started falling in love with him again. And then I ended up in seminary. give the word and teach the word. And I feel so much in love with the Bible that I began to think about seminary students as a hindrance to my time in meditating the word. Some of us on the faculty used to joke and say seminary would be a wonderful place if it weren't for the students. They're just farther and farther away from him because I've taken something good and put it over his place, and the Lord woke me up from that one. It's so easy to commit yourself supremely to something other than the Lord Jesus and be in his church and think everything is fine. And then wake up one morning and say, why are we where we are? Why do things seem so cold and so lifeless? Why is it just business as usual? It's just not that way when we're really in love with a person. When we're being consumed with passion for a person, it's not business as usual. The days are different. And I'm not saying they don't have pain, and I'm not saying sometimes the days aren't filled with pain, but there is an excitement about living and being in love with a person. And I adopted a theology in the early part of my life that said it's not normal to be consumed with passion for a person. But the Lord Jesus says, that's what I'm praying for. That you, the church, will love me like my heavenly Father loves me, with a holy, compulsive, obsession, fanatical preoccupation with me, the Son of God. Happy about it is when you fall in love for the very first time and you can't think about anybody else but that person. That's what the Lord wants for his church, to have that holy fascination, compulsion, obsession, passion for a person. I felt that out. I looked at this and I figured out what that meant. And then I looked at my own life and I said, how could that happen for me? I'm cold. I'm unemotional. I live out of my mind. I'm just not one of those kind of people that was born sensitive and religious. How can that happen for me? Can it happen for anyone? And I started looking around the scriptures. And you know, there are people in the scriptures that are absolutely passionately in love with Jesus, and it grows the older they get. Apostle Paul was one of those people. The Apostle Paul said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Can you imagine that? There was actually a person who lived at one time whose whole life, hobbies, desires, everything was subordinated to the gospel, for the love of Jesus Christ. He said in another place, he said that in Philippians 1:21, he said, living simply means Christ to me. But there's a person, you say, well, he's an apostle. There's a person that's not an apostle. In fact, there's a person who never did a miracle, never became a church leader. But this person has that same kind of passion, just an ordinary person, has that same kind of consuming passion that the Apostle Paul had. Would you turn to John 12, right? Just a couple of chapters. The Lord puts this woman in the scripture as an example of what he wants for all women, for all men. This is John chapter 12, verse 1. And Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been raised, or which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And ask yourself this. You have 6 days left to live. Pretend for a minute you're the Lord Jesus. You have 6 days left to live. You're going to start something that's going to shake the world, its foundations. Where would you spend your last 6 days? Would you go to the people who are politically powerful? Would you go to the leaders, the religious leaders? Jesus doesn't do that. He goes to a little town, Bethany. Little insignificant towns like Lizard Lake, Texas. Nobody knows it, where it is. And he goes to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Why does he go there? Why does he spend his last 6 days there? Why? What draws him like a magnet to this place when there's so much on his mind, so much to do? Why does he end up at this place? Well, we read the story and we find out there's a magnet there. It says in verse 2, there they had made him a supper. And Martha served, and that's what Martha's always doing. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment, a very costly ointment, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And actually, when you read this story in Matthew 26, wasn't just Judas that got ticked off about this? It's all the apostles. James, Peter, John. They said, what a waste. It was like a year's wages. Maybe it was her life savings. Maybe it was her wedding dowry that had been passed down from her parents to her. And what she did was offensive to everyone in that room. She walked in the room. She took this extravagant gift. She broke it, and she just wasted it on the Lord Jesus. Just wasted it. And the apostle said, good grief, Lord, rebuke her. And the Lord said, shut up. Leave her alone. You don't understand what she did. You see, Mary just gave the whole church a picture of what the Lord Jesus values above anything. We think he loves the important people. We think he loves the people that have all this influence. Oh, if you can just get this athlete saved and that athlete saved. Oh, if you can just get this politician saved. Oh, look at all the good they could do for Jesus. And wouldn't this just be wonderful? And couldn't they help Jesus' kingdom out? Why didn't he go spend his last days with those kind of people? That's not what he values. He values what he saw in Mary. Because when Mary broke that jar and wasted that ointment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a picture of her heart. She had made a decision. She was going to waste her life upon the Lord Jesus. She was going to give him extravagant affection. Your passion for the Son of God is not obedience. Passion for the Son of God is extravagant affection. And that's what's a picture, that's what Mary is a picture of, extravagant, wasteful affection for the Son of God. How could she be in the other room when he's there? She has to pay this fee, and she has to give him everything she has. And it's not a loss. It's just she didn't have enough. That's her attitude. I looked at this and I said, Lord, that's what I want. I don't want just a convenient commitment. I don't even want discipline. I want something greater than that. I want passion that drives me to your feet to waste everything on you. And you know, the truth is, we're all going to waste our lives on something. Do you know that? It's kind of sobering if you think about it. We're going to come to the end of our life, and we will have spent our life on something. Some people are going to have wasted their life on a career, and made that the most important thing in their life. Other people are going to have wasted their life on a hobby, and some on decorating a home. We're all going to waste our life on something. Why not pick it? Why not pick the only person who's really worthy of our lives? Say, I don't know if I want to do that. What's the value to me? But it's a great value. It's a great value. See, in just the chapter before this, Mary's brother Lazarus dies. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And poor Jesus comes up on the scene, and the first one out to meet him is not Mary, it's Martha. And she wrings her hands and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The Lord Jesus looks down at Martha and says, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Martha says, oh, I know he's going to get raised on the last day. I know that. Jesus takes her by the shoulders, this way I picture it, and says, Martha, look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. Right here, the one you see before you. Do you believe that, Martha? Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that. And he lets her go. And someone says, Mary, he's out there. And Mary runs out. She falls at his feet in the dirt road. And she looks up at him and she says, the exact same words Martha said. She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You know what Jesus does? He starts crying. When Mary speaks to him, he starts crying. He weeps. And he turns around and says, where have I laid him? He walks over to the tomb and he says, come forth, Lazarus. And he comes out. You see, Martha picked up one of the greatest theological teachings in all the Bible out of the Lord Jesus. But Mary could break his heart and move him to raise a dead man. There's a great value to being consumed with passion for the Lord Jesus. We don't all pray the same way. We don't all have the same effect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that are consumed with passion for the Son of God can touch his heart, can break his heart, and can move him to raise the dead. I look at this and I say, Lord, I want to be like Mary. I want to be like Mary. The problem is I'm not like Mary, and that's the problem. I say, how do I get there? I study more, be more disciplined. How do I get there? My Lord says, there's only one way to get consuming passion for me, and that's that I give it to you as a gift. I can't produce it. I thought I could for years and years and years. I thought faithful study, faithful discipline, being moral in my life, and honest and all that would produce more love for God. It produces a disciplined life, but it doesn't produce more love for God. Love for God can only come by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let me put it real simply to you, no theological jargon at all. It takes God to love God. I'm to learn that by now. It's just not in me. What's in me is to love me and please me. But it takes the life of God in me to love God back. If I want to be consumed with passion for God, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to do that. So how do you get that? How do you get the greatest gifts from God? How do you get his mercy and grace? You ask for it. It's so simple, I'm embarrassed to say it. You ask for it. Proverbs 2 says, you want wisdom? Yes, I do. Then call out for it. Cry out for it. And it will enter into your soul. It will become pleasant. It will change your taste. You want passion for the Son of God? Cry out for it. So years ago, I began praying this prayer. I prayed in the morning when I wake up. I pray at night when I fall asleep. I pray when I'm driving. My mind goes in the neutral. I take John 17:26. I just paraphrase it like this. Father, grant me an impartation of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. Grant me an impartation of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. See, when I say that, I'm confessing to the Father, I cannot love him on my own. All my discipline, all my godliness, all my good intentions, all of my knowledge, none of that will produce passion for the Son of God if you don't, by the Holy Spirit, touch my heart and make it come alive. So give me a work of the Holy Spirit that will produce consuming passion for the Son of God. You say, and I tell him the kind of passion I want. I say, I want to love the Son of God like you do. Now, I recommend to you that you start praying that prayer. I recommend to you that you make it the greatest prayer, the most important prayer of your life, and that you give God a chance to infect your heart with it. Now, if you start praying that prayer, you may not notice anything at the beginning. In fact, you may go a few months and not notice anything. You may go half a year and not notice anything. And then you'll bump into someone that you haven't seen for a while. And that person will say to you, you're different. And you say, how? They'll say, I don't know. It's like you're poor in spirit. You say, is that a bad thing? I said, no, it's good. I like it. There's a softness, a gentleness about you I haven't seen before. What have you been doing? He said, I don't know what I've been doing. And all of a sudden it comes back, I've been pursuing the person. I've been asking for consuming love, and somebody must be able to see it. See, you may not know the day or the hour when it starts to grip your heart, and all of a sudden, it's not that you resist. It's not that you have to resist pornography anymore. It's that it just doesn't attract you anymore. I just don't want. It's not like I have to make a rule. I'm not going to watch so many hours of TV. And it's just you've got something else better that you want to do. It's not like I have to say, okay, I'm not going to be a proud, arrogant person. I'm not going to say these hateful things. It's just all of a sudden I don't want to wound someone that the Lord really loves. The passion for Jesus Christ will conquer 1,000 sins in our life. And what we do often is we try to conquer those sins ourselves and fight those sins ourselves. If I don't have something better than money in my life, I'm never going to get over greed. See, it's not by fighting greed. It's by giving myself to something so much better than money that greed is conquered in my life. Passion for the Son of God will conquer 1,000 sins in our life. 1,000 sins. That starts by lifting up our face to heaven and saying, Lord, would you grant me a work of the Spirit that produces passion for your Son? Because I can't get it any other ways. goes from 5,000 to 10,000 as long as it doesn't have passion per person. So what if you got instead of 5,000 carnal people, you've got 10,000 carnal people? So he doesn't care about that. But what he hates, what he absolutely hates, is passion for the Son of God, because it will conquer him and conquer a thousand sins that he can produce in our life. So when you start praying that prayer, you make your little voice like this that comes to you and says, you just want that so people will notice you. You just want that because your life will be better. This is not really for you anyway. It's for people who are kind, or it's for people who are consistent or disciplined. And you just want this for all the wrong reasons. And God didn't give things to people who want them for the wrong reasons. You hear that little voice? I know you hear that little voice. I hear that little voice. I used to, except I learned to answer to make that little voice go away. The little voice is called the accuser of the brethren. It comes all the time when we pray. Hear that little voice that says, you just want this because your life will be better if you have it. There's an answer to it. It goes like this. So what? And I just say, devil, leave on, or I just, so what? Of course, it'll make my life better. And of course, I have impure motives. If I had pure motives, I wouldn't have to be praying this prayer. I'd already be full of passion. So I got to start somewhere. And when I was going to start where I am now, as a person with not much passion, a person with mixed motives, and impure heart, that's just where I'm going to start. And then I'm going to trust that passion to come in and purify my heart, purify my emotions. My emotions, my motives. See, the only good athlete you'll ever see is a bad one who didn't give up. Well, that starts someplace, and everybody starts out not being good at what they want to do. The only person you'll ever see that's got passion for the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who started out with no passion for him, who was apathetic for him, and wouldn't give up. So, things in the spiritual realm, they start in the flesh with sometimes very little inspiration from the Lord, sometimes a lot of willpower on our part, but we persist in the right things, asking for mercy, to love the Son of God like the prodigal son. And all before we know it, we've moved out of the flesh, and now there's an inspiration of the Spirit behind it, and something purifying. And then everything starts that way. Don't be discouraged if you start that way. Don't be discouraged wherever you are right now. You may be in sin right now. You may be in secret sin, and no one knows about it. Audience this large, I guarantee you there are people here in secret sin, in a horrible secret sin, in the bondage of it, and no one knows about it. There are people here who've been playing the church game for years, and their hearts are dry, and there doesn't seem much life in you at all. And you think this is way beyond me. No, it's not way beyond you. You just start wherever you are. Because I know a God that waters thirsty ground. I know a God who has blood that will break the foulest sin. You just start where you are and begin to ask for that impartation of the Holy Spirit. And he will grant it to you, and it will conquer a thousand sins. Just close with this. I have to tell you, if I were a woman, my favorite person in the whole Bible would be Mary. Since I'm a man, my favorite person in the Bible, outside the Lord Jesus, of course, is not the Apostle Paul. All theologians, I think, will hear of. He's not my hero. My hero in the Bible is the Apostle John. I like John more than any other person in the Bible, because John was called the best friend of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Living Bible says in John 13. It calls him Jesus' closest friend. Literal translation, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But I look at John and I say, Lord, I want to be your best friend. See, John was one of those that got taken everywhere. He got on the inside of everything with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took three people with him, and John was always one of those three. And of those three, John is the most special to him. The Last Supper, the Lord Jesus dropped that bombshell on the apostles. He says, one of you is going to betray me. They all looked at one of them. He said, I don't think it looked bad. But no one had the nerve to ask him. Not even Peter. You know, Peter will say anything. But he didn't have the nerve to say, which one's it going to be? Instead, you know what Peter did? He pokes John like this. And he says, John, you ask him. See, in that circle there. Two things about John. One, that John wasn't afraid to ask him. And two, that Lord Jesus would answer John. That John could get something out of Jesus no one else could. So, what does John do? He goes, where's he sitting? Right next to Jesus. He leans his head back on Jesus' chest and looks up and says, Master, who is it? I'm just going to betray you. Jesus looks down at John and says, well, that's the one I give this bread to. And he hands it over to Judas. John raises back up and says, Peter, it's Judas, he's on. I said, that's what I want to be like. I don't want to be like that with the Lord. It's not religious. I want to be one of his best friends. I want to be on his inner circle. And John really was. And the next day, you see it so clearly, because the next day, by having a meal, the next day, the Lord Jesus is hanging on a cross. And everyone has deserted him. Even Peter. Except for a small group of women standing down at the foot of the cross, and one of them is Mary, his mother. All the apostles had deserted the Lord Jesus Christ, except for one. And there's John standing down there looking at his master, right beside his mother. Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of that agony, he looks down. He says, looks at his mother. He says, not my brothers. He says, they won't do. The other apostles aren't here. Looks down at John, and in the spirit, he says, John, I've got only you. Give you all me. I wouldn't give her to anyone else. And he says out loud for everyone to hear. He says, woman, behold your son. And looks at John, and he says, behold your mother. He really was his best friend. He gave him his mother. How does the Lord treat his best friends? What happens to his best friends? You know, we're the best friend of the Lord Jesus Christ spent the last days of his life in exile, all alone, away from his family, away from his church, away from all of his support, all of his friends, on an isle called Patmos. And John, the best friend of the Lord Jesus, on this particular Sunday, is in the Holy Spirit. He's caught up in another realm, worshiping. All alone. And all of a sudden, he hears a voice behind him. This is right in a book, the things which thou seest, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And when he heard that voice, the ground shook. As flesh, it was though it was going to separate from the bones. He took all the sound of all the waterfalls, the storms, the tornadoes of all the world, and rolled them into one. They wouldn't equal the power of the voice that John heard on that day. When he turned to look behind him where that voice had come from, when he looked behind him, he saw this tall, imposing figure. A white robe with a golden sash that went down to his feet. It was the best friend of John. And a robe that spoke of his high priestly dignity and the fact he would never, ever, ever die for the sins of man again. He looked into his face, and his hair was completely white and dazzling like the sun in its strength. Not the white of old age, but the white of absolute moral purity. And he looked up into those eyes, and they were like flames of fire that came out and pierced his very heart and his physical body. And he knew nothing in him was hidden from those eyes. And John fell like a dead man. The last thing he saw as he passed out were those feet that were like burnished bronze, feet that one day are going to strike the earth in judgment. And no demon, no demonic force, not Satan himself, no earthly coalition will stand against those feet when they begin to walk the earth in judgment. John fell like a dead man. Lord Jesus takes a step over to him, says it, puts his hand on his right shoulder, his right hand on his shoulder, and says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and is dead, and behold, I liveth forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. This is what he said to John. John, John, don't be afraid. You were there. You saw it all. You saw me walk on the water. You saw me feed the 5,000. You saw me call Lazarus for. You were there. church, our pastor, we will appear alone before that same figure and give an account at the end of the age of our lives and what we've done with our life. On that day, there are a lot of things I'm not going to be able to say. On that day, I'm not going to be able to say, I was the best father, the best husband, the best master. All that's good argument. Lost that opportunity. But you know, it doesn't really matter. So on that day, there's one thing I want to be able to say, and that is, whatever else you can say about me, Lord, from the time I heard of it, I spent my life acquiring passion for you. And whether you kill me, whether you judge me, whether you approve of me, I really do love you. I really, really do love you. And that's what he's looking for out of every single more than being a great mom, more than being a great dad, more than being great in our employment. He wants a church that says, I really, really do love you. You really are the passion of my life. He says, he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You are faithful in a few things. Now I'll put you in charge of many things, enter into the joy of your master. Why would we want to spend our time acquiring anything else in life other than passion, a glorious person with whom we have to do? Let's stand and ask him for that. Father, I ask that you would look down from heaven, from your throne, from which you rule the entire earth. And I ask by the blood of Jesus Christ that you would have mercy on this little gathering here. I ask that you would forgive us for pursuing so many other things. And that you would grant to us a passion for the Son of God. I pray that you would look at the women in this group. And that you would get your Marys out of this room. I pray that you would grant an impartation of the Holy Spirit to women to waste their life upon the Son of God. I pray that you would look at the men in this room and forgive us for our hard-heartedness. Forgive us for those macho images that we have and display. But forgive us and grant to us an impartation of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. Would let some of us walk as your best friends, as many of us just want to. Let us walk with you